Right out of the gate this morning, let me say that I am increasingly alarmed at the number of Christian young people that we are losing. I'm talking about the body of Christ as a whole, to the party culture of the world. Amen. We're getting ready to head into Missions Emphasis Month next month. Now, we want to challenge people to get involved in missions, to do more for missions and so forth and so on. And, you know, we often wonder sometimes why young people are not answering God's call to Christian service. And I think one reason among many is that a lot of them are answering the devil's call to the pub. Yep. Or the club. All right, or whatever other ungodly place they like to hang out at. Amen. Sending your young people off to college, as many parents can attest in here, is a dangerous time. Because you don't know what they're going to be exposed to in the classroom. You don't know what kind of people they're hanging out with. And it's awful hard to keep up with as a parent. Very challenging times as parent. So I want to preach a message this morning. And I hope our young adults and teens will take notice this morning. A message entitled, When God Crashes a Party. Amen. It is interesting to note that the final recorded words of King Nebuchadnezzar in our King James Bible are found in the preceding chapter, Daniel chapter 4, verse 37. He says, Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment. And pay a particular attention to this last phrase. And those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. You know, it's far better that we humble ourselves before God than God have to humble us. That sting is going to last for a while if God has to do it. Amen? Just 7 years after these words were recorded, they provide a lesson that his grandson, Belshazzar, will have to learn the hard way. Let's go to Daniel chapter 5, verse number 1. Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. Belshazzar, whilst he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines might drink therein. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem. And the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines drank in them. In other words, they were all guilty. Verse 4, they drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. As we have just read in our text here, young Belshazzar has a taste for the party life, like many of today's young people. Alcohol Action Ireland, which is a charity dedicated to raising this nation's awareness of its national drinking problem, has published some statistics, with 2024 being the latest year for which data is available. And as I read this, it was quite shocking to me. I knew it was bad, but I didn't know how bad until I started reading this stuff. Among men, one of every four deaths of young Irish men, between ages of 15 and 39 is due to alcohol. You take all the young men between the ages of 15 and 39 that die in this country every year, and 25% of them are a direct result of alcohol. Anybody want to tell me that's not a problem? 65.7% of Irish men are classified as hazardous drinkers. Don't know when to quit. The best thing to do is never start. Four times more men than women die by suicide in Ireland, with alcohol being a factor in more than 50% of those suicides. Is anybody seeing anything good about alcohol yet? How about on the ladies' side of the house? Women's bodies are different from men's, resulting in higher concentrations of alcohol in their blood when drinking the same quantities of men and making them more susceptible to tissue damage and disease. It's bad news for ladies, too. 4 in 5 first pregnancies are exposed to alcohol, with 45% of those exposures being binge drinking. We wonder why autism rates are so high. Sometimes it ain't got nothing to do with vaccines. It has to do with mama's habits. While impossible to pinpoint an exact number, alcohol is considered a factor in 30 to 65% of sexual assaults. Think this might be a problem for the ladies too? And let's not kid ourselves. I don't have any hard numbers to present to you today, but it's not just the young ladies that are being assaulted now. It's the young men too. Amen. Judge Paul Kelly, currently the president of Ireland's district court, has said this concerning alcohol. Quote, if alcohol disappeared overnight, the courts could close down. Let me read that again. Let that sink in, all right? If alcohol disappeared overnight, the courts could close down. He further said that alcohol, quote, cuts across almost the entire range of offenses. It's behind most public order, assaults, and criminal damage. It's probably behind 80% of family law, has a huge impact in child care, and obviously there's drunk driving. Now, we're not talking about America. We're not talking about Great Britain. We're talking about dear old Ireland today. Amen? I think Mr. Kelly is in a position to know what he's talking about. And if he's right, the young people of this nation are drinking themselves into the depths of oblivion. Yet many among us will sit here today in the pride and arrogance of your heart and wrest the scriptures in a vain attempt to prove that your alcohol use or consumption is completely innocent. It's between you and the Lord. I got a grip on it. Just who are you trying to convince today, sir or ma'am? Me or yourself? Because you're certainly not going to convince God. There is nothing innocent about alcohol, loved ones. Nothing. And our text makes that abundantly clear. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 31, a passage that deals with drunkenness, written by the wisest mortal man who ever lived. And he said this, look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. Never mind touching it. Never mind putting it to your lips and drinking it. You're commanded not to even look at it. Because looking arouses curiosity, doesn't it? Amen. We see in our passage, our opening text, that it fueled a party in Belshazzar's palace that made lewdness and lasciviousness the primary entertainment. God did not like it then, and he does not like it today. Now, thanks to alcohol, before we're done today, we're going to see Belshazzar cross the line of no return with God. And that's a line that somebody here today may be dangerously approaching. Can we agree that this party that we see in verses 1 through 4 was an unholy gathering? The portrait that our text paints needs no description. What is taking place in Belshazzar's palace makes a college fraternity party look like a Boy Scout picnic. Back at chapter 2, verse 15, the prophet said, woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that putteth thy bottle to him and maketh him drunken also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness. And if you'll take the time to look up that verse, you'll see an exclamation point at the end of that verse. God is trying to get somebody's attention. Now direct your attention back to verse number 1. We see the booze. When the Oriental kings of that day, much like the Arab oil sheiks of the Middle East today, threw a party, they spared no expense. And I'm sure that there were plenty of exotic foods and perhaps some chemical substances that had been brought in from the far reaches of the kingdom. At this point, drug use was nothing new, so there's no reason to believe why it wouldn't have been present at a gathering like this. and of course plenty of alcohol. So there is no doubt as to what kind of party Belshazzar intended for this to be. Isaiah chapter 5 verse 11, the prophet said, "Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, until wine inflame them." We see the booze of verse 1 leads to a bad decision of verse 2. Belshazzar calls for the gold and silver vessels that Nebuchadnezzar had brought from the temple in Jerusalem many years before, that had been dedicated and consecrated to the service of the Lord, and is going to use them to drink Satan's brew from. And in doing so, he is mocking the true and living God. That is the very definition of a fool. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to this flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." The bad decision of verse 2 gives way to a false boldness in verse 3. You ever met a drunkard on the street? They all think they're 10 feet tall and bulletproof, don't they? The more Belshazzar drinks, the more the pride in his heart begins to show. Not only are he and his guests drinking from consecrated vessels, they are also praising false gods. Romans 1:21, the Bible says, "Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened." No doubt aided here by mass quantities of alcohol. Belshazzar's party is a great illustration of that verse. His proud heart is keeping him from ascribing to God the glory that is rightfully his, which is inexcusable considering the fivefold testimony that Belshazzar had. Like every human being in this building today, he had the testimony of creation. Psalm 19, verse 1, David said, "The heavens declare the glory of thy handiwork." There is no way you can't look up in that sky on a starry night, all right, and not believe that there isn't a creator God. You would have to sear your own conscience to deny that. Then there's the testimony of his conscience. Romans chapter 2, where it talks about your thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing, excusing one another. Yeah. I preached on those at length over the last year, so I won't belabor them today. So he's got two already. And if that were not enough, he has the testimony of Daniel that we find in Daniel chapter 2, who interpreted his grandpa Nebuchadnezzar's dreams when no one else could. Don't tell me he doesn't have a record of that right there at his disposal. Then in Daniel chapter 3, he has the testimony of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, whom God walked in the fiery furnace with right before Nebuchadnezzar's eyes. He's got a record of that too. Then there's the testimony in Daniel chapter 4 of Nebuchadnezzar himself, who also failed to give God his glory and suffered a nervous breakdown that caused him to crawl around on his belly and eat grass like an ox for 7 years until he finally blessed God and God restored his kingdom to him. Now, given that much history, we can conclude that Belshazzar's actions in this passage were not rooted in ignorance, but in Jewish bigotry and rebellion, and therefore deliberate. That means that God was perfectly justified in what he is about to do next. All right? In verse 4, we see the blasphemy. The dictionary defines blasphemy as an injury offered to God by denying that which is due and belonging to him, or attributing to him that which is not agreeable to his nature. And that is exactly what Belshazzar and this crew did, thereby giving us a textbook illustration of Romans chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, where Paul writes, "Professing themselves to be wise," there's pride, "they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, into birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things." Now that God has been blasphemed, the jealousy of God is about to be displayed. Now in Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, God declared that he was a jealous God, did he not? He said he would have no other gods before him. And all throughout the Bible, we find there are some things that God is jealous of. We find two of them in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 8, where we see that God is jealous of his glory and he is jealous of his praise. He said in that verse, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Yeah. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 3, we find that God is jealous of his name. Now this is a verse that deals with idolatry, specifically the worship of Molech, where they would heat the arms of a molten statue up, and they would place a little baby on the arms of that statue to be sacrificed to that false god. Drums were beating so loud that the moms and dads of those children could not hear the screams of that child as they sacrificed it to a false god. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 3, and I will set my face against that man and will cut him off from among his people, because he hath given of his seed unto Molech to defile my sanctuary and to profane mine holy name. Don't tell me God isn't jealous of his name. And just as a side note today, modern day Molech worship, it hasn't gone anywhere. It's still here. We just call it abortion. Amen? It's the same thing. We find in Psalm 138, verse 2, that God is jealous of his word. I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. As serious as he takes his name, he takes his word even more seriously. And then in Matthew 3:17, we see that he is jealous of his son. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And last but certainly not least, he is jealous of the things consecrated unto him. Imagine the scene around the throne of God as he and the host of heaven are watching Belshazzar's party. Here he sits on his throne and all of his glory and all of his beauty and all of his radiance, surrounded by the cherubim, the seraphim, and all the holy angels, and his gaze looking down through light years of distance into Belshazzar's banquet hall and seeing this abomination being committed, and his righteous anger begins to be kindled, and he says, I put him on the throne of Babylon. I gave him a vast kingdom. I gave him untold wealth and power. And now, as if it were a light thing to have committed drunkenness and fornication before me, he would now dare to use vessels that were consecrated to my service and my worship by my covenant people to praise the false gods of Babylon. I'll not stand for this. And who could blame him? And before Belshazzar could say, Tullamore do, an uninvited guest shows up. Let's read verses 5 through 9. In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand, and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed and his knees smote one against another. That's pretty scared, wouldn't you say? Verse 7, the king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans and the soothsayers. And the king spake and said to the wise men of Babylon, whosoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Then came in all the king's wise men, but they could not read the writing, nor make known to the king the interpretation thereof. Then was the king Belshazzar greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed in him, and his lords were astonished. Psalm 24, verse 1, also quoted by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 26 and 28. The Bible says, the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. God made it, he owns it, and he can go up and down in it as he jolly well pleases. Satan runs this world system, but God holds the title deed to this earth. Personal visits by God to the earth were nothing new by this point. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, we find he visited Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, didn't he? In Genesis chapter 11, we find him visiting mankind at the Tower of Babel. And in Genesis chapter 18, we find him visiting Abraham on his way to make an ash pile out of Sodom and Gomorrah. In every case, judgment soon followed. Now let's look at some things about this uninvited guest that we see in this passage we just read. Number one, he didn't need a security clearance. He didn't need guard or vetting. He didn't have to show ID at the door. And he didn't have to fight security to get in. He slipped in unseen, unheard, unannounced, and wasted no time in making his presence known. In other words, God has crashed this party. Amen. Now in verse 5, we see something that we need to pay particular attention to, and that is the unseen hand of God. Notice that the Bible says in that verse, in the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand. All Belshazzar saw were fingers writing on the wall. The hand itself, never seen. Amen. The unseen hand of God was conducting this operation from start to finish. That hand that has ministered to me in the darkest days of my life, and those of you that have heard my testimony know that there have been many. All right? And I'm glad that he did. But I am very grateful that I could never get so down or stray so far that God can't reach out and touch me. Amen? Amen. But we need to understand that that same hand that can heal a broken body, that can mend a broken heart, that can ease a troubled mind, can also render swift and certain judgment on a sinner who has taken their sin one step too far. This is not a popular message with today's young adults, because when they hear anything at all about God, all they hear is that God is love. That's all they hear, a lovey-dovey God. Go read Matthew 23, 24, and 25 and tell me how lovey-dovey the Lord Jesus was. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, John said, "He that loveth God knoweth not God, for God is love." So they're not totally incorrect. But all the emphasis is on those last three words. God is love. The very same Bible where that verse is recorded also records Hebrews 12, 29, which is quoting Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24. And it says, "For our God is a consuming fire." You cannot overemphasize one aspect of God's nature at the expense of another, because God is a balanced being. Where there is sin, there must be judgment. And although God delights in mercy, he cannot and will not overlook sin, and he does not overlook it here. A good illustration of this balance is Romans 6:23 that we quote, preach, and teach quite a bit around here. "For the wages of sin is death," there's the consuming fire, "but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." There's the love. Amen. This is one of three times in Scripture where God literally writes out a message to men. That's a number associated with the Trinity, is it not? Exodus chapter 31, verse 8, the Bible says, "And he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone written with the finger of God." That's God the Father. John chapter 8, verse 6, concerning the woman taken in adultery. "This they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him, but Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not." There's God the Son. Verse 5 of Daniel 5 here, that's God the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's examine some truths concerning this passage, shall we? Daniel is the fifth of the prophetic books. You have Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and then Daniel. It's the fifth verse of the fifth chapter. You think that's a coincidence? What's that number 5 identified with in your scripture numerology? Death. Somebody in this passage is about to die, aren't they? It was written across, or rather on the plaster, across from the candlestick. Oh, God wanted plenty of light on this message. Amen. Light being a type of the Holy Spirit, according to 1 John 1:7. Only the king saw the fingers as they wrote. Nobody else. God is dealing specifically with Belshazzar here. As the leader, he's responsible for this mess. He orchestrated it. He allowed it to happen, and God is dealing with him. Amen. In verse 6, we see just how scared the king was when he saw those fingers. His knees were knocking. You ever seen that before? That's scared right there. A man is that close to folding emotionally and mentally when his knees are knocking. Amen. Now, in light of all of this, let me ask you this morning, to the booze hounds among us, what's it going to take for God to get your attention? Come on, tell me. What's it going to take for God to get your attention? For Pharaoh, it took losing his firstborn. Exodus chapter 12. For Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, it took falling into hell alive for challenging the God-given authority of Moses. Numbers chapter 16. For Ananias and Sapphira, it took being caught lying to the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 5. And for Herod, it took being eaten of worms for accepting worship that rightly belonged to God. Acts chapter 12. For some today, it could be a car crash. For others, perhaps a heart attack or a stroke. But make no mistake about this, God is trying to get your attention. And the good news is that if you're breathing, you still have a chance. Amen. The unseen hand in love and mercy is still reaching out to you. Old-fashioned conviction wrought by old-fashioned preaching of the old-fashioned gospel, that's the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, plus or minus nothing, demands old-fashioned repentance where God will save whosoever shall call upon his name. After being scared out of his wits, the king decides he better call for the unsung prophet. Let's go to verse 10. Now the queen, by reason of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banquet house, and the queen spoke and said, O king, live forever. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor let thy countenance be changed. There is a man in thy kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of thy father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, the king, I say thy father, made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. For as much as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding, interpreting of dreams and showing of hard sentences and dissolving of doubts were found in the same Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar, now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation. Then was Daniel brought in before the king, and the king spake and said unto Daniel, Art thou that Daniel which art of the children of the captivity of Judah, whom the king my father brought out of Jewry? No anti-Semitism at all in that verse, right? None whatsoever in that statement. I have even heard of thee that the spirit of the gods is in thee, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom is found in thee. At this point, Belshazzar is dying to know what this message means. And like Nebuchadnezzar years earlier, none of his wise men can tell him. By this time, Daniel seems to be a forgotten man in the royal court, doesn't he? Forgotten to everyone but the queen. Verses 11 and 12, we saw the king's counsel. Verses 13 and 14, we saw the king's call. Now let's pick up in verse 15 and 16. And now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me. They should read this writing and make known unto me the interpretation thereof. They could not show the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of thee, thou canst make interpretations and dissolve doubts. Now if thou canst read the writing and make known to me the interpretation thereof, thou shalt be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about thy neck, and thou shalt be third ruler in the kingdom. This is lengthy. I understand your patience with this, but I'm going to read you Daniel's response here. All right? Verses 17 through 23. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, Let thy gifts be to another, and give thy be to thyself, and give thy rewards to another. He isn't the least bit interested in the king's flatteries. From this point forward, he's going to be dealing in cold, hard fact. Okay? Yet I will read the writing unto the king and make known unto him the interpretation. O thou king, the most high God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. And for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he slew, and whom he would, he kept alive, and whom he would, he set up, and whom he would, he put down. Scholars call that the divine right of kings. All right? Verse 20. But when his heart was lifted up, and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. And he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beast. That's what I was referring to earlier. And his dwelling was with the wild asses. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appointeth over it whomsoever he will. And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this. He's without excuse. And if God has to judge you, you're going to be without excuse too. Verse 23. But hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords, thy wives, and thy concubines have drunk wine in them, and thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold, of brass, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know, and the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified. You know, one of the real tragedies of this situation is that God's man was not summoned until it was too late to help. And unfortunately, it's not too much different in today's churches. When a marriage is on the rocks, or a teen or a young adult is in trouble, why is it that the pastor is the last one to know when he should be among the first? Are your pride and your vanity worth that much to you? If it is, God help your wretched, miserable soul. Then in verses 24 through 28, we see the unexpected answer. What Daniel tells Belshazzar is the last thing he thought he would ever hear. Then was verse 24, then was the part of the hand sent from him, and this writing was written. And this is the writing that was written. Many, many, tekel, upharsin. It's a hard saying, isn't it? This is the interpretation of the thing. Many. God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Belshazzar's kingdom had a predetermined length of days. Those days could have been lengthened had he behaved himself righteously, but by behaving wickedly, they have now been shortened, and that without remedy. There's nothing that Daniel or anyone else can do to change that. Even today, and I don't want to stray too far from topic today, but this needs to be addressed. Even today, people spend a lot of time building their own personal kingdoms, don't they? You know, the advent of social media, you know, TikTok, YouTube, Facebook, Instagram, have made it possible for people to build empires today. People are making billions through social media today. A good example would be this merry band of Hollywood harlots known as the Kardashians. For 20 years, girls on both sides of the Atlantic have been keeping up with the Kardashians for what? Yeah. Wanting to mimic their hairstyles, mimic their makeup, mimic their dress. I better shut up before I get in trouble. What's so important about them? Is there anything worth emulating among them? And their mama ain't no better. Far too many preachers today spend too much of their time on social media building their own little electronic empire. It's all about the clicks and the likes, amen? All in the name of spreading the gospel or fighting apostasy, of course. But they can't remember the last time they took the gospel to the streets to pull some wayward soul out of the cesspool of sin. Ain't no money or fortune in that. Ain't no fame in that. And unfortunately, we can bring this down to local church level too. There's always those one or two disgruntled church members spewing their venom toward the pastor, someone else in the church, to the weaker brethren, all for the purpose of currying their favor and thereby building their own little kingdom. Well, I got news for that crowd, all right? Your first mistake, which is rooted in presumption, you know, one of those dirty little sins that nobody likes to talk about anymore, is thinking that anybody outside of your oh-so-carefully constructed echo chamber actually gives a monkey's uncle what you think about anything. The spiritually mature certainly don't. Number two, God is numbering your little kingdom as we speak, just like he numbered Belshazzar's. And he is just as willing, and may I say, just as capable of finishing it as he was finishing Belshazzar's. So the best thing that crowd can do is abdicate their little throne and shut their kingdom down before God has to do it. Amen? Don't think he won't. Verse 27, Tekel. These are scary words. Thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Belshazzar's self-righteousness through pride was no match for God's righteousness. No man's righteousness is measured against other men. It's measured against Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, Paul said, "For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise." In this day and age, folks, you want to measure yourself against me, you're going to do pretty good. Overweight? Guilty. Have impure thoughts every now and then? Guilty. Yeah. Get upset every now and then? Guilty. Yeah. Measure yourself against me, you might look pretty righteous, but I'm not the standard of righteousness. Jesus Christ is the standard of righteousness, all right? How do you stack up against him? I can sum that up in two words. You don't. Amen. Verse 28. Peres, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Both the Hebrew and Aramaic words translated upharsin in verse 26 can also be translated peres, which is used in this verse, making this a bit of a play on words. However, the meaning is the same. God has not only finished your kingdom, he's telling you who he's going to give it to. How about that? Thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. You think it pays to mock God? Then in verses 29 through 31, we see the unintended consequences of Belshazzar's sin. Then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet and put a chain of gold about his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be third ruler in the kingdom. Yeah, the king kept his word, but he thought by pampering God's man that he was going to change God's mind. Wrong. Verse 30. In that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. And Darius the Median took his kingdom, being about 62 years old. Verse 29, you see the flattery. Verse 30, you see the fall. Verse 31, you see the fallout. God's word proved to be true, didn't it? Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18. Pride goeth before destruction, and an haughty spirit before a fall. It's a shame to have to learn that lesson the hard way, isn't it? Do you think, loved ones, that when Belshazzar planned this party, that he ever imagined that it would cost him his life? Come on, help me out here. Do you think he ever thought about that? Do you think he ever thought about dying when he planned this party? No. My friend, you keep playing with your booze bottle, it just might cost you yours. This is not a joke. Speaking of alcohol, Solomon said in Proverbs 23, verse 32, at the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. It's a headache you don't need, people. Okay? Ask those who have been consumed by it. Ask those who spent many years out in the world and are still bearing the scars that it left on their mind and on their body. There's a handful here in this church be willing to testify to that. I want to close with a poem today. And I'm going to trust that God is dealing with hearts as we close this morning. But the poem, I came across this many years ago. And I thought it would be a fitting close for this message today. And it says, Belshazzar's life was tragic, lived in vanity and pride. Blinded by power and wealth, his lust he could not hide. Soldiers superb and horses many, no battle he could not win. But all the king's horses and all the king's men could never atone for Belshazzar's sin. Now I'm going to challenge you here this morning. If you're playing footsie with an alcohol bottle of any kind, wine, beer, liquor, whatever it may be, I want you to substitute your name for Belshazzar's in that poem. Go back and watch the video at home and substitute your name for Belshazzar's. Amen. He didn't ignore Belshazzar's sin, and he's not going to ignore yours, my friend. And I'm begging you today to not make the same mistake that Belshazzar made. Let's stand for prayer. Heads bowed, eyes closed. God is dealing with hearts as Brother John comes to prepare our closing hymn. God is convicting your heart this morning about this, alcohol, or any other sin. Please do not ignore that conviction. Please do not ignore it. All right? This might be your last chance. Not trying to scare anybody. I'm trying to be real with you. Okay? Let's pray. Father, I preach what you gave me to preach here this morning. Father, I trust that people have been attentive, particularly our youth and young adults. And Lord, the last thing I want is to see any of them lost to the streets. We've seen that happen here before, Lord, and I don't want to see it happen again. Lord, I pray that you would deal with hearts, Lord, about the dangers and the sin of alcohol, Father. The damage that it does, Father, yes. Mentally, spiritually, and physically. Father, if there's one here today that needs to come to know you as their personal Savior, may this be the day that the marvelous light of the gospel pierces that veil of darkness over their heart, or that the light of love can come shining through. Father, deal with hearts today as John comes, and we'll thank you and praise you now in Jesus' name. Amen.